So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Is that where we are tonight? Yeah, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 5. Good. So you know where we are. Yeah, we haven't been together for a little while, but yeah, we are in Ezekiel chapter 15. But did Isaiah prophesy at the same time Ezekiel prophesied? Who were Ezekiel's contemporaries? Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. So when did Isaiah prophesy? I'm sorry? Long before that, almost a century before. And what is the one thing we learn from history? We don't learn anything from history. It continues to repeat itself over and over and over. And it's so sad. You know the ruling that took place today, the Protection of Marriage Act. It's not protection of marriage. It's a destruction of marriage. It's a protection of an abomination. There's only one who can define what marriage is. The institutor of marriage, the creator of marriage, God himself, and he does that through his word. And now the federal government is going to force churches, synagogues, all places of worship to bow the knee to the God of this age, the God of correctness. You know about this now, right? They refuse to offer a religious exemption for churches. That means a church will be forced to perform homosexual lesbian marriages, which are an abomination to God. What do we learn from history? Absolutely nothing. The judgment upon Israel of old, the northern kingdom, the judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that's going to take place upon this nation, because we just continue to repeat the rebelliousness, the sinfulness, the wickedness. But here in chapter 5 of Isaiah, God is speaking about why he brought Israel into existence and his love for them. Now let me sing to my beloved, well beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Everybody there? Isaiah 5? The motif of the vineyard. You know, when you use the principle of hermeneutics in studying the Bible, you know, hermeneutics is the principle by which you study the Bible. There are laws that you use that when you use those laws, you'll come away with an accurate technical interpretation of every text. Every single biblical text has how many technical interpretations?
One.
Now, a lot of people do violence to the text. A lot of people manipulate and mutilate the text, trying to make it say something it doesn't say at all. We don't want to do that. So we always look for that technical interpretation first, and then we can allegorize it. We can apply it to our life in several different ways, but we don't want to do violence to what it's saying initially, contextually, right? And so when you're using that principle, whenever something is mentioned in a figurative sense, in the Old Testament, first mentioned, it'll carry that figurative meaning. It's amazing throughout all the Bible, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 different books. It's just amazing, isn't it? Now, he's going to speak of a vineyard. So when he speaks of the vineyard, what is he speaking of figuratively?
Israel,
the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is his vineyard. And what is a vineyard to do? Produce fruit. So this is what we're talking about. God has established this vineyard of Israel. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its protection, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that No rain shall rain upon it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we don't have to wonder, don't have to speculate, he tells us. And it's the men of Judah. They are his pleasant plant. But he looked for justice but found oppression, for righteousness but behold, cry for help. Now, we know that what had taken place was Israel, the northern kingdom, went into captivity. The Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. The capital was Samaria, 721 BC, slaughtered everyone that they could. Who they didn't slaughter, they carried away into captivity to serve. Now, we're going into Ezekiel. It's the time of the southern kingdom's judgment that they haven't learned the lesson. Isn't it always best that you learn lessons from other people's mistakes so you don't have to make them, so you don't have to suffer those negative consequences? But Jesus even spoke of the vineyard and this parable, that and this situation here contextually in a parable. Go with me to Matthew. No, go to Mark's Gospel, Mark 12. Go there for a minute. The first 12 verses of Mark 12. Jesus began to speak to the people in parables. Now, this parable has some historical context to it in what we just read. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So the owner of this vineyard, who did everything he could to make this a beautiful place, now he leased it to some people who were to take care of it for him, to tend this vineyard, this garden. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. But they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, but they killed him, and many others beat some and killing some. Who's he talking about there? Who are these servants that he's sending? The prophets of old. And again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others beating some and killing some. Verse 6, therefore still having one son, his beloved. Jesus is called the darling of heaven in the Old Testament, the beloved of the Lord God. His beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him, and they killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do? Will he come and destroy the vineyard and give the vineyard to others? Who's he going to give the vineyard to?
The church.
The church. That's right. The church. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, the Pharisees, Sadducees. And so they left him and went away. So we see that this parable had some support historically in what had taken place in the northern kingdom. But now, unfortunately, we're going to read the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 15 with regard to the southern kingdom. And beloved, we are far worse than they ever were as a culture. Why? Because we're far more informed. We have far more of an understanding of the scriptures than the prophets did of the writings that they wrote, the prophecies that they proclaimed. Do you understand that? Daniel had a divine headache at the end in chapter 12. This is all, I don't understand any of this. And God said, well, it's not for you. It will be revealed in the time of the end, when many will go to and fro, and then knowledge shall increase, and then the secrets of what you're writing, Daniel, will be revealed. But you'll go your way. Rest with your fathers. Daniel didn't even understand everything he wrote. I can interpret all of the 12 chapters of Daniel. But it's not a matter of just knowing, is it? No. A lot of people know the Word of God. The difference is in the doing, in the obeying, you see. Ezekiel chapter 15. I don't know what it means, but Sunday night, as we were waiting upon the Lord, and we're going to have a busy weekend, you know, Saturday men's study, and then Sunday morning service. What's the theme this week, John Michael? Peace. Good. Peace. And then we'll have the service for Cheryl at 3, but then we're going to gather together again as we wait upon the Lord at 6. So if you feel led to come, you come. It's a very different time as we gather together, just quietly, just focusing on Him. But anyway, I think He gave me a word Sunday night, and it simply was this: prepare for a very cold winter. And He said, not the temperature. We have never experienced the hostility in this nation against the church and against the Jew like we are today. Those are the two entities that Satan wants to attack more than any other, the Jews and the church. And it's amazing how the ignorance is so massive in the church that some churches are becoming anti-Semitic in their attitude towards Israel, towards the Jewish people. It's amazing. And we will suffer the judgment thereof. Please understand that, but pray. Pray and try to open up eyes. Try to enlighten minds. Try to swell hearts as you're out there talking to people, making them aware of what's really happening. But here, chapter 15, again, what's Ezekiel mean? What does it mean?
Son of man.
Ezekiel?
Is that son of man?
Son of man? No. He calls him son of man. In the text, he'll call him son of man over and over, but his name, you know what his name means?
God is my strength.
God needed to be his strength in what he was going through. Beloved, listen to me. We're going to need God to be our strength because of what may be taking place. We are in the time singular of the signs plural that we're approaching the end. You understand that? Now, most don't. Most aren't looking for those signs. They're just... wisest man that ever lived was Solomon, writer of Ecclesiastes. And I'll mention this on Sunday. But he said, it's far better that you go to a funeral than a party. But the contemporary church just wants a party. They don't want to be mused at a funeral. They want to be amused at a party. But that's not going to help you, is it? No. We need to think soberly, deeply, seriously, about the time in which we're in and what our responsibility is, what God wants from us as his servants. This is going to be a glorious hour for the church, for the body of Christ. You understand that? The church never shines brighter than in persecution, in difficulty, in trouble. And it's coming. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. What do you think, David? We put all that cedar wood out in the front entrance and we got that big cedar cross. I don't think we should have done that. We should have made it out of a grapevine. Have at it, right? What he's basically saying is you wouldn't make any furniture out of a grapevine, would you? You wouldn't make anything that you need to have any strength and integrity to it. No, it's worthless. It's not worth anything other than to produce vines or branches that can produce fruit. Why is it any better than any other? Verse 3, is wood taken from it and made an object? Can a man make a peg from it and hang a vessel on it? What's the answer? No. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it still useful for any work? You know, can you think of a wood that they would burn in the center and then use it for something? That's how the primitives make canoes. They burn the center of the wood. Then they hollow it out and they make a canoe. Can you do that with a large grapevine? Does that do you any good? If you burn one end and then the other end and then just singe the middle, can you do something with it? No, it's worthless. Worthless. Only good for the fire. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire devoured it and burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Next time we're in our study in Ezekiel in chapter 16, you're going to see in those first 14 verses how much God loves Israel, loves Jerusalem. But he still has to punish their wrongdoing, their rebellion. We all love our children, don't we? But if you don't love them enough to discipline them as you should, then you're really not loving them at all, you see. You're loving yourself. You just don't want them to think ill of you, right? And unfortunately, we have this permissive parenting model today, which are creating these monsters out of these children, rather than sweet little obedient children that they should be. It breaks God's heart to have to judge Israel, to have to judge Jerusalem. Now, he will preserve his people. He always will leave a remnant within Israel for himself. Why? Why will he do that? Because they're such wonderful people? Why will he do that? Because of his great namesake, because he promised. Unilaterally, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. I will. To Israel. Verse 7, and I will set my face against them. And they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. And then they shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. The captivity began in the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in what year? 605 BC, the first captivity. Who was carried away in that first captivity? Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. We have an Azariah here now, you know. Yeah, he's named after that Azariah in the Bible. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names. We don't honor those pagan names. Who was Hadassah? Esther, Queen Esther. No, Esther was her Persian name, but God didn't acknowledge that. He acknowledged her Hebrew name, Hadassah. Hadassah. Just like those three Hebrew children. So Daniel and the three Hebrew children, they were carried away 605 BC in their first captivity. Did Israel submit? Did they realize that Babylon was being used by God as an instrument of judgment? A nation far worse than themselves, but God was using them to chastise them? And they submitted and surrendered. They repented. They turned unto the Lord, and life was beautiful after that, wasn't it? No, that's not what happened, was it? No. And then the Babylonians come in. And what year was that? The second captivity? The second deportation? 597 BC. And who was carried away then? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was carried away then. And did they learn their lesson? No. Zedekiah, the last king there in the southern kingdom, no. He rebelled. He thought he was going to get help from Egypt. You know, Saudi Arabia is going to bail us out. They're going to produce more oil. No. No. And so then the last deportation, the last campaign militarily by Babylon against Judah was in 586 BC. And even the temple was destroyed. Tisha B'Av. What's Tisha B'Av? The ninth of Av. What happened on the ninth of Av? Many horrible things have happened to the Jewish people on the ninth day of Av, Tisha B'Av. But it's amazing that both temples, the first temple, Solomon's temple, and Zerubbabel's temple, which Herod expanded upon, people call it Herod's temple, but Zerubbabel was the one who started that temple. Both temples were destroyed on exactly the same day. Different years, of course, but the same day. Coincidence? No. No such thing as a coincidence, is there? No. So when God makes you his own, his vineyard, what does he expect from you? Fruit. Fruit. You know, you will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. I'll show you that in a moment. If a person isn't producing spiritual fruit in his life, there is no reason for you to believe that salvation occurred. You understand? I don't judge anybody, but I've had many conversations with people saying, would you please give me the evidence for your salvation? What fruit is there in your life? I'm not hearing any testimony of fruit. I'm not hearing it from you. I'm not hearing that from those who know you best. So why should I believe regeneration, salvation, a born-again experience, coming alive spiritually, has ever happened in your life when you are fruitless. Fruitless, right? He expects fruit. This motif of the vine and the branches, where would we go for Jesus's expounding upon that? John 15, exactly. Go to John chapter 15. There's a lot of men today who claim to be God. Do you know how many hyper-Pentecostal ministers claim to be God today? Have you ever seen that on YouTube?
No.
Such arrogance. And didn't he claim that you were Elohim? Now, when Jesus said that, he was talking about the magistrates, those who had the office of judging in Israel. He wasn't talking about them being gods. So that word Elohim could stand for God proper, but it also stands for those who act on God's behalf in executing judgment. All of our laws should enforce the Decalogue, the law of God, right? The Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, sadly, they don't anymore, but they should. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And so when we establish judges or magistrates to exercise the law, they're little Elohims, judges. But you have the Kenneth Copeland types and the Stephen Furtick types, and they all nauseate me. Claim to be gods. Didn't he say we are gods? Sad, very sad. You see, there are a lot of men who claim to be God, but there's only one God who came down and was born to become man. Big difference, isn't it? Yeah. And that's what he says here. I am divine and you ain't. Right? I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What's a vine dresser's responsibility? To take care of the vine, to make sure it's well taken care of, to snip off any of the suckers. You know, you like tomatoes? Who plants tomato plants? Very important that you break off all them suckers when it starts to grow in the spring, right? Why? Because the suckers are drawing all the nutrients out of the plant, out of the roots, out of the branch, and it's not going to produce any fruit. So you got to get rid of those suckers, right? And so the good vine dresser does the same thing with the grapevine. He has to get rid of those vines, those branches that are coming off. They don't produce any fruit. They're just sucking life out of the vine, but not producing any fruit. That's what he's talking about here. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. For you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Previous to this, in chapter 13, what did he do?
Wash their feet.
If you've never studied through those five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, well worth your time this Advent season to just spend a lot of time really studying those five chapters. Last words of our dying Savior before he leaves us. And in chapter 13, he does something miraculous that no master would do for his disciples, his students. What does he do? He girds himself and he washes their feet. And he said, now what I've done, you should do also. Our good works will be lifting the burden off of other people. One thing that characterized Cheryl always is that she was such an encouragement to everybody. You couldn't have a conversation with Cheryl without her lifting you up. It's wonderful. Oh, God, I need that gift, Lord. Yeah, but that's what Jesus is saying. That's what we're to be doing one to another. Yes, but you are already clean because of the word of which I spoke. Now, when he started to go around and wash the disciples' feet, Peter protested. Not my feet only, Lord. Once the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in me. And he said, Lord, not just my feet. Give me a bath. You don't need a bath, Peter. You've been cleansed. You've been bathed. Now all you need is your feet washed. So what was he talking about there? That he was born again, born from above. The baptismo of the Holy Spirit, washed in the Spirit. Now, as we go through the wanderness of this world, right, we get dirty. We get contaminated. And we need to confess. We need to have our feet washed. cleansed from that. That's why communion is such a wonderful thing. The first Wednesday of every month we gather together. It's the most worshipful thing we do as believers. Every Wednesday, first Wednesday of the month, we come together to come before the Lord to confess our shortcomings, our sins, ask Him to strengthen us. We've been bathed. All we need now is to have our feet washed, and we get strengthened. That's what he's referring to there. I am the vine, verse 5, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. Look at how much the church does without the Lord, the organized church. As I've shared with you before, the house church leader in China, he comes, he visits the United States, visits all these churches, and as he's about to depart, they said, well, what did you think? And he said, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing what the church in the West has been able to accomplish without the Holy Spirit. It's true. Absolutely true. So much of it is just the flesh. And a man can do great things in his flesh, but he can't do what God can do, right? Without me, you can't do the things that are eternally important, of eternal value, spiritual. You know, my words are meaningless unless the Holy Spirit is working in the recipients of whatever words I speak. As if I just sat up here and just read the Bible every service, didn't say anything, no, give no commentary whatsoever, just read the Bible, if the Holy Spirit was present, people's lives would change. I could be the greatest orator in the world. And unless the Holy Spirit go before me, it's all meaningless. All meaningless. The difference between Billy Graham and Templeton. You know who Templeton was? Started Templeton Funds? He was an evangelist, but he wasn't a gifted evangelist. He wasn't given the power of the Holy Spirit. But he had a mastery of the English language and what he could, hi-ho, silver tongue. But it didn't do anything. Billy Graham, this milk farmer's boy, not very well educated at all, no theologian, but just filled with the Holy Spirit and given the gift of evangelism, and look what happened. Touched the world. If you've never been to the Billy Graham Library, now's the time to go. It's decorated for Christmas. It's beautiful. But every time I've gone, I don't know how many times I've gone, I walk through there, and by the time I come out, I am so impressed with God and what God has done in touching this milk farmer's boy. Right, Billy? Yeah. Milk farmer's boy. Amazing, amazing. Yeah, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and gathered them up and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. That's precisely what Ezekiel is declaring is going to take place in chapter 15. It's exactly what's going to happen in America. I will never flood the place again. But the next time he said, he's going to burn it down. It's the only way you can cleanse it. You got to purify it with fire. There's a fire coming. There's a purification coming. Make no mistake about it. 8 billion people on the planet. You read the revelation of what's coming, what John saw, right? We saw at the end of chapter 21, what about this man, Peter said, you know? And Jesus said, what is that to you if he remains until I come? And in a sense, John did see the coming of the Lord before he died in the apocalypse on Patmos. We were watching it the other night, weren't we? Yeah. And what did he see in two judgments? Half the world is gone. Just in two judgments, as God decides to burn that which produces no fruit for God. That's what he's talking about here. Yes, thrown into the fire and they're burned. For if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. God wants us to all to be exhibiting a season of fruitfulness in our life. It's so important. That's the only way you can really determine whether salvation has really occurred. Now, we're not going to judge people, because I have no ability to judge on who's going to be condemned. If there's an absence of fruit, all I can say is I don't see any evidence of salvation. And so when I'm counseling people like that, you know, they claim to be Christian, but they're living like the world, then I know I have to bring them to the cross. I can't comfort them in their sin. Spurgeon says, you always afflict the comfortable and you comfort the afflicted, right? If someone comes to you and says, yeah, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, what should you tell them? You definitely have not, my dear, or sir. Why? Because you wouldn't be concerned about it if you did. If you really were, what's the unpardonable sin? Rejecting, listen to me, the only one unpardonable sin, rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit with regard to the person of Jesus. Matthew 7, go there. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the same judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. For why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? I'll tell you how bad my sin looks on other people, you know? It's true, isn't it? I mean, if we're having something we struggle with, but we see it in other people, we're so condemning and so critical and so judgmental, yet as we're pointing that one finger, we got three pointing back, don't we? I need to take care of my issues before I worry about anybody else's issues. That's what he's saying here, basically. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You got anything you're struggling with? I don't want you to confess it to me, but I'm just asking the question. Which of us don't have something we struggle with? We always will. We're in the sanctification process, this process of sanctifying us, of making us more and more like Christ. It will not end until I exhale here for the last time. Then the fight's over. What did Cheryl say that morning, Thanksgiving morning, to Susan? No more battles. No more battles. And where the battle is most fierce is right in here. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And you've got to let Christ give you the victory. You can't defeat your flesh. The flesh will not defeat the flesh. Only the Spirit can defeat the flesh. Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah, exactly. But we're to ask. We're to pray, right? You being evil, if your son or daughter asks you for an egg, you don't give them a stone or bread. You don't give them a serpent. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more our Father who is in heaven, if all you do is ask for the Holy Spirit and he will give the Spirit liberally. But you have to desire it. You have to desire him because you want that change in your life for the glory of God. Not for your own personal glory, but for the glory of God. So he says here, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, gives him a stone, a fish, gives him a serpent? If then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What? Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about me getting the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the evidence of you getting the Holy Spirit? I love you, man. If the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, it's going to display itself in my love for others. Not my self-love, my love for others. Some people try to purport they have God's love, but it's really love of self. Why don't you discipline your children? Love of self, you know, et cetera, et cetera. More people are more concerned about how other people think of them than what God knows of them. If you ask God, what is it about my life that I find acceptable and you believe is detestable? Would you show me? Be prepared. Be prepared. He'll show you. Because there are lots of things we allow into our life that should never be there. It's not helping us at all. It's not aiding us at all. Not benefiting us in any way. But when we have the Holy Spirit, we will love others as we should. Obeying the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. Then he goes on to say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and, what is it? Difficult. Why would he use difficult here? How very, very narrow that gate is. It's very difficult to get in. Why? It requires a tremendous amount of self-sacrifice. Jesus gave everything for you, and in turn, he asks you, progressively, it doesn't happen all at once, the shock would kill you, but progressively, he asks you to give everything to him. So as you're growing in your relationship with the Lord, as you're growing in your walk with the Lord, you're giving more and more and more of your life away to him. More and more, you're not living for yourself, but you're living for the Lord. So much of what is happening over the next several weeks is all about what people want for themselves and not the Lord. Is Christmas about the lights, the trees, the shopping, you know, all the glitter, the shows, the feasts, the family gatherings, the parties? Is that what Christmas is all about? No, it's not. If all of that is taken away from you, Christmas is still Christmas, isn't it? As I shared on Sunday, you know, our brothers and sisters, Ukraine was the Bible Belt of Europe. Did you know that? Ukraine was called the Bible Belt of Europe. There are lots of believers in the Ukraine. Billy Graham had tremendous success by the Holy Spirit when he gave several evangelistic campaigns, crusades there in Ukraine. And there are a number of Calvary chapels that got started in the Ukraine. Many believers. Now, the government was corrupt, just like we have a corrupt government here, don't we? Most corrupt government we've ever had. But is the body of Christ still here? Is the church still alive and beautiful and spirit-filled? Yeah, sure. Same thing is true in the Ukraine. But our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine are going to have a very, very, very different Christmas, aren't they? That one Wednesday, what has it been, 9 months now? That one Wednesday night, everything changed. One night. When Russia started to attack. One night. You know how quickly everything can change for us here? And what's most important to you? I'll be honest with you, I'm appalled at the number of churches that are going to shut down on Christmas Day. It makes absolutely no sense to me at all. There's only one reason to do that, because you're man-centered and not God-centered. Christmas is all about worshiping Christ. It only happens every 7 years, right? That it falls on a Sunday. And so why would we not want to gather together on that most holy of days, right? To worship the Christ child who came into the world to save sinners such as us. It's not about gathering together. We're going to shut down so people can have time with their family. Well, who are you worshiping? Your family? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, I would suggest that maybe you have that conversation with some people out there. And maybe they'll talk to their pastors or their elders or their church leaders. Well, maybe they won't. Maybe they like the fact that they shut down. What are we doing Christmas week? Friday night, we'll have our fireside fellowship. Saturday night, candlelight service. Did the light come into your life? Do you not want to celebrate that light? Do you not want to worship the light? Christ is the light of men, right? So let your light shine. And then what are we going to do Sunday morning? Yeah, we're going to worship. We're going to celebrate. It's Christmas morning. I wish we had some bells to ring. Yes, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. How many is a few? There's only one scripture I can go to where the Bible mentions a few and then gives me the number. Do you know where it was?
Eight.
I'm sorry?
Eight.
It's eight. It's eight. And what number is that?
The number.
Noah, his three sons, and their wives. The eight. The deluge flooded the earth. Do you know how many people are purported to have been on the earth at that time? About 2.5 billion. 2.5 billion. Read Dr. Henry Morris's Genesis record, and other scientists, Christian scientists, estimate that it was probably around 2.5 billion people on the planet, and a few were saved that day. How many is a few? That's not good. Not good. And what is he saying here? And few will find it. Beware of false prophets. Oh, gosh. Who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. For you will know them by their... Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Exactly what we've been talking about. Whether it's Isaiah 5 or Ezekiel 15 or John 15 or even here in Matthew, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, Matthew, I mean, this is a repeat throughout the New Testament. Jesus is warning that our lives are to bear fruit for God. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you shall know them. Jesus was continually having conflict with the religious leaders, wasn't he? And the reason for it, because the nation wasn't bearing any fruit for God. Oh, they were very religious. There was no lack of religious activity. There was no lack of attendance at the temple. During the feast days, the seven major feasts of Israel, Jerusalem would explode with a population. But it wasn't spiritual. It was all fleshly motivated, legalistically driven. And so Jesus was going to condemn the whole scene, right? The religious hypocrisy that was taking place and going on. Before he goes in to have one of his confrontations with the religious leadership again, he's walking down the road and there's a fig tree. And it was a time for figs and the leaves were green, lush, beautiful. But what was the problem with the tree?
No figs
on the tree. In a figurative sense, the first time a fig tree is mentioned figuratively, okay, what is the fig tree talking about? The nation of Israel. Always, throughout the scripture. Again, that principle of hermeneutics first mentioned remains that way all the way through the scriptures. So we know that the fig tree that Jesus cursed, that withered and died, represented Israel. The nation was bearing no fruit for God. And it was such a miraculous cursing that the disciples saw the tree. It was green, it was lush, it was beautiful, it was fruitless. Like Bradford pears. You know what Bradford pear is? No? It's a hybrid pear tree. It looks like a pear tree. It produces a beautiful blossom in the spring. But the blossom never produces any fruit. And what's characteristic of that blossom in the spring?
It stinks.
It's like a lot of Christians. They look beautiful on the outside, but their life is fruitless and it...
Wow.
What happens to those Bradford pears after any length of time at all when they in the ground? They start breaking apart. Their branches don't have, they have no strength, they have no integrity, they have no force. Like a lot of people who claim to be Christian, but when troubles hit, they can't stand, right? Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's how you know. You're obedient to his word. How do we display our love for Christ? By our obedience to his word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Genosko, this is a knowing of relationship. Remember where Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's he talking about there? Right. He's not talking about perfection of performance. Can I do that? Can you do that? Can anybody do that? Perform perfectly? No. Impossible. No, we're getting more and more Christ-like. You should be getting better and better each day in maintaining the Holy Spirit's power by exercising self-control in those areas where you had no control. But he's not talking about a perfection of performance. He's talking about a perfection of relationship with your heart. Where is your heart truly? Is your heart really the Lord's? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if you do, your life will produce fruit. You can't help but produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is?
Love.
The law of the Spirit is? Chief attribute of our God is?
Love.
That will be the chief characteristic of the disciples of Christ. The fruitfulness that we'll display is love. It's not loving to kill children in the womb. It's not loving to mutilate them after they come out of the womb and confuse them about who they are, who God created them to be. It's not loving that 107,000 young people died of overdose last year and no one seems to talk about it. It's not loving that we're neglecting the elderly. It's not, you can go down the list, and yet we call ourselves a Christian nation. 205 million people claim to be Christians in this nation. 205 million. Do you think we would be where we are if we had 205 million Christians in this nation? No. No. The Christian in name only. Be the body of Christ. I make the distinction, and there is a clear distinction between the body of Christ and Christendom. Now, it'd be wise for all of us to examine our own life at this point, to consider how much fruit am I bearing for the Lord? How much? You know, all I have to do is abide, right? All I have to do is abide in Jesus. I don't have to work to produce the fruit. I just got to hang out with Jesus. Now, if I hang out with the Lord, fruit will be produced. If I decide to go my way and do my thing, it'll be fruitless. How much are you truly abiding in him, or do you just expect him to jump on your program? Everything we do, we have to ask, Lord, is this your will? Guide me, Lord. Show me. Show me your will. Not your will for me, because then the emphasis is on the... Just show me your will, Lord. And where do I find out his will? Right here. And what he wants from me more than anything else is to love him and love the world around me. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And rescue the perishing. That's our responsibility now. Just share him. You're going to have some conversations at your gatherings, at your parties, at your dinner table. Don't worry. Stay away from politics, but talk religion. But talk spirituality. Talk about what Jesus has really come to accomplish. Talk about what Advent is really representing. I'm praying for an Advent miracle in my life this Advent season. I want to be changed more and more at the core of my being. I've been bathed. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed more than ever before. Do you?
Yes.
Yeah. All you have to do is ask. Ask. And then take that first step of obedience. Whatever it is you know he's asking you to sacrifice for him, you get far more in return. You never give up anything for the Lord that he doesn't repay you double. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about a relationship. I'm talking about really experiencing God's love and a love relationship with those who are most significant. This relationship can't work if it's just you and I trying to love each other. It won't work, will it? It's got to be his love working through us. And then it becomes everything marriage is intended to be, with such a connection and such a oneness. I love this church family. We care so much about one another, and it shows. So let's go bear fruit. Abide in the vine, and let the fruit be in abundance, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, as the Lord said. Amen? Pastor David, you got a closing song? Shall we stand?